The Old Testament reading this morning can be found on page 359 in the Church Bibles, 359, or on page 636 in the large print version. And this morning we continue the epic account of the life of Elijah the prophet, and we pick up the story where Elijah sends a message via Obadiah to the evil King Ahab, insisting that they meet. So we read from 1 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you have, and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder, and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench round it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. We remain standing for our gospel reading.
Our gospel reading can be found on the church Bibles at page 974 and in the large print version at 1725. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus has compassion on a large crowd. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
As we stand, a prayer. Lord, all scripture is breathed by you for our learning and our teaching. And may the book of Kings bring us into your will if we are not walking in it, and remind us of your love and mercy to us. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Thanks for Chris reading. 1 Kings 18 is a difficult passage to understand, so I would urge you to turn to page 360 in the Pew Bibles so you can follow what's going on. When I realised I was preaching on this part of 1 Kings, I immediately thought about cricket. And the reason is this, but is there a big echo on the microphone? A little bit echo, sorry. Reason is that there's a great little booklet published years ago called Parson's Pitch, written by David Shepherd, who was an extraordinary cricketer, but later a very distinguished Bishop of Liverpool. And in that booklet, David Shepherd, that book about his life, talks about how he was called to go down to Australia to try and sort out the batting for England. So he arrived down there, and in the first test, he scored an easy century. A few days later, a letter arrived for Shepherd in Australia, and it quoted a verse from 1 Kings 18. It was from a friend of his who was an undergraduate with him at Cambridge and then was at Ridley Hall trained to be a Church of England clergyman with David Shepherd. And it went through verse 34, written on this letter. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it the third time. And in fact, Shepherd went on to get another 2 centuries after that first one. They did it again and again and again, and it was a glorious result. And English cricket was rejuvenated. Anyway, that's why I think about cricket, but actually it's something much more important than cricket. Because 1 Kings 18 confronts us with a division which is as true today as it was then. It's a division or difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. The cross wonderfully means there is a kingdom made up of forgiven sinners. And if you've turned to Christ, you're one of those members of that kingdom. Paul writes in Colossians, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled a written code with regulations which stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Friends, if you're a member of God's family, the kingdom of God, absolute claims are made on members of his kingdom. It is, as it were, as if we have written our passport, belongs to the kingdom of God. The Christian is someone who worships Jesus Christ as Saviour and obeys him as Lord. There's been no half-heartedness. Where we are is clear. There's no place for compromise. No, rather, we're to be wholehearted. No place for divided loyalties. And yet, we live amongst those who ignore God's rule and his call on the lives of each person. There's a confrontation between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. Now, for an hour now, the counterfeit kingdoms are easy to ignore, probably. But Monday, the other ones come in again to hit us, don't they? Perhaps later today. A love of money, or materialism, love of popularity or hedonism, and 100 other ways, other kingdoms vie for our love and tempt us to place our trust and to take it away from God and his kingdom. And we live with the daily reality of kingdoms in conflict, just as Elijah did. Don't doubt it, there is a conflict between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. It's not surprising because Jesus said he didn't come into this world to validate it, but to overcome the kingdom of this world and bring in the kingdom, the rule of God. The Apostle Paul can say, don't be conformed to this world, but be crucified to it. And tragically, if I can put a rather sort of big gloss on the last 60 years of some theology in this country, liberalism has forgotten that divide between the two kingdoms and so often tries to seek to conform Christianity to the values of this world. So Christian virtues are seen as embarrassing and sin is seen as unimportant. So sin can be blessed in the name of God. And it seems that so often people say there's peace when there's no peace at all. These two kingdoms are in conflict. 2 comments this morning. First, the absolute claims of the kingdom of God may call forth hidden faithfulness. We had read to us about Elijah. But just before that, at the start of 1 Kings 18, we're told about Obadiah. And he was a devout believer in the Lord. And his fear of the Lord was not simply, verse 4, some private feeling or hidden party. Now, this man had taken his life into his hand. He'd hidden the true prophets of the Lord in caves where Ahab couldn't get to them and destroy them. Very risky, because he was an administrator, a palace official in Ahab's court. He was very courageous. His was a brave secret obedience to the Lord. Well, verse 7, the story kicks off about Obadiah, because suddenly Elijah meets him. Obadiah recognized him, verse 7, bowed down to the ground and said, "Is it really you, my Lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied, "go tell your master Elijah's here." "Ah," thought Obadiah, "if I go and do that, he will kill me for having not found him before." And he felt that his life was in imminent danger. And yet he went to see Ahab. And friends, every believer is called to faithfulness to the Lord. But how that expresses itself will depend on your particular context and gifts. Obadiah was very different to the confronter, Elijah. We're all different. One size doesn't fit all. But actually, the kingdom of God may call forth from us hidden faithfulness. I think about World War II, and quite rightly so, with Nazism, and that dreadful ideology. In Africa and Europe, we pushed in powerfully to confront the threat. But all the time, there were those in occupied Europe who were showing hidden faithfulness in the resistance, quietly living for something greater than the Nazism thrust upon them. So the question for you this morning is, how might God be calling you or me to bear faithful witness in the place I am? Perhaps a family, perhaps a work situation, perhaps some leisure activity. We need to make sure that we always show that faithfulness, whether it's hidden or for all to see. That's my first point. Second, the absolute claims of the kingdom of God may call for dramatic confrontation. So Ahab, meeting Elijah, it didn't look very good, because Elijah is addressed like this: "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" In fact, it was Ahab who was the troubler of Israel, because he'd disobeyed the word of God quite deliberately. See, Israel, the covenant people of God, in relationship with him. They're called to obedience because of God's grace and mercy. And instead of that, what Ahab had done was go for pick and mix, accommodating every idea and belief into his worldview and practice. It's a bit like, and there's two engaged couples here I can see, it's a bit like in a few months' time when they get married, the husband after a few weeks decides he's going to go off and have a mistress in lots of different towns. That's how Ahab was. It's a horrible thing. He was going off and ignoring the God who loved him and had committed to him for life. Spiritual adultery was a terrible situation. So Elijah went before people and said, "How long," verse 21, "will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal God, follow him." It was a profoundly ugly betrayal Ahab had brought to Israel. Well, the location here is Mount Carmel. It's a very high point. It was renowned for idolatrous Baal worship. Now, Ahab had lots of advantages. Numerically, verse 22, he's told he has 450 prophets, he says, in comparison to Elijah on his own there. More than that, he's offered the first pick of the animals to sacrifice. And yes, fire, to call fire from heaven. Well, of course, Baal worship thought of their God as a God of fire. And they're given all the time they wanted. It's an extraordinary thing which goes on, because they have no effect as they seek to call down fire. And they cried out from morning till noon, "O Baal, answer us." There's no response, no one answered. They danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or travelling. Maybe he's sleeping, must be woken up." That word, actually, perhaps he's busy, in Hebrew, saying perhaps he's in the loo. He's gone aside for that purpose. It's Elijah just pointing out, where is this God who you speak about with such vigour? Why isn't he answering? The true God will act. The sovereign God always acts in power, and whatever the fervour of our devotion, it doesn't in any way merit his response. God is sovereign. His grace and mercy will act as he decides. When the Lord shows his glory, it's nothing to do with what we do. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as is their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying till the time for evening sacrifice. There's no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. They were slashing themselves with spears and swords. It is an extraordinary thing to do. What they're doing is what's called technically sympathetic magic. And they thought they could stimulate Baal to action by their rituals, get him going to help them. And wanting the fire, the red fire, to fall from heaven, they tried to emulate it with the blood which ran from their bodies. It's a pretty desperate situation. And it's all a tragic waste of time. It's a reminder that to believe in something which is not true and not there is not a charming hobby or a respectable life choice. It's not following your own way up the mountain to God. To put your trust in a false God does you enormous harm. It hurts you. Oh yes, the prophets of Baal were sincere, but they were directed in their lives only to falsehood. It was devotion to a lie, and their God would never answer them. He's not there. Now, if you're somebody here who's not a Christian, that's not an easy message to hear. But to place our trust in someone other than the one living God who made heaven and earth is very, very harmful. And to know the real God revealed in Jesus Christ is the only way to know real hope and love and security. Verse 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I'm your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you're turning back their hearts again." We need to not rely on ourselves. We simply need to call out to God. God hears and answers dependent prayer. And the prophets of Baal, well, they're exhausted. They're bleeding. They have no hope. And then the 12 stones representing Israel are placed on the ground. They're also rebuilt. And the woods put on, the animals put on. And then a trench is dug, pour water, dampen it right down. And Elijah prays. It's a simple prayer. And God acts. God acts to these people. And verse 39, the earth was scorched, the sacrifice burnt up by fire from heaven, and the people seeing it cried out, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God." The true God is powerful to act and save, and he orders all things according to his purpose. Yes, he acts in judgment on his enemies, but blesses those who look to him. The drought ends, the rainfall comes. Two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. But my mind goes to another hill, not Carmel, but a hill outside Jerusalem. And at Carmel, God's fire fell on the altar, not the people of Israel. And so at Calvary, on the cross, the fire of God's just judgment fell on a substitute Israel, Jesus, who was wholly obedient and perfect. And it fell on him so we can be delivered from our sins and brought into his kingdom. And at Carmel, in the third year, the Lord sent the rain to renew the land. In Jerusalem, on the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead to renew the world. Carmel, judgment, then fire. The cross, judgment and mercy. And the Lord Jesus Christ, risen, ascends to God's right hand. He pours out his spirit, as we thought at Pentecost, on those who look to him. It's like the rain pouring from heaven into the heart and lives of anyone who will turn to him. Two kingdoms, kingdom of God, another kingdom, true in Elijah's day, true in ours. All of our lives, all we're doing this week, perhaps next weekend, at work, should be recognizing the kingship of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.